The Bible reading is taken from the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verses 1 to 23, and this can be found on page 914 of the Old Testament part of the Church Bibles. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed such dreams that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. So the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had such a dream that my spirit is troubled by the desire to understand it." The Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will reveal the interpretation." The king answered the Chaldeans, "This is a public decree. If you do not tell me both the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you do tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time, "Let the king first tell his servants the dream, and then we can give its interpretation." The king answered, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see, I have firmly decreed, if you do not tell me the dream, there is but one verdict for you. You have agreed to speak lying and misleading words to me until things take a turn. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can reveal what the king demands. In fact, no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king is asking is too difficult, and no one can reveal it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with mortals." Because of this, the king flew into a violent rage and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. The decree was issued, and the wise men were about to be executed, and they looked for Daniel and his companions to execute them. Then Daniel responded with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the king's chief executioner, who had gone out to execute the wise men of Babylon. He asked Arioch, the royal official, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. So Daniel went in and requested that the king give him time, and he would tell the king his interpretation. Then Daniel went to his home and informed his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions, with the rest of the wise men of Babylon, might not perish. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Blessed be the name of God from age to age, for wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons, deposes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. To you, O God of my ancestors, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power, and have now revealed to me what we asked of you, for you have revealed to us what the king ordered. This is the word of the Lord.
Lucy, thank you very much for reading.
And let me add my welcome to George's. It's really good to be together this morning as we look at that second instalment from the book of Daniel. If you were here last week, you might remember that we've already met the main cast, or at least some of the main cast, of characters. We've met King Nebuchadnezzar, the sort of the king, the leader, all-powerful of the world's superpower at that point, the kind of the equivalent of the president of the USA or President Xi of China or any number of other world superpowers that we might care to think of. And we said, if you remember, that King Nebuchadnezzar, his name embodied something of the god Nabu, the kind one of the gods of Babylon, a kind of a god of literature and of wisdom and of vegetation. It's quite common for the Babylonian gods to have quite a kind of portfolio of interests. We also met King Ashpenaz last week, his palace chief official. Ashpenaz, if you might remember, was in charge of all the sorcerers and the enchanters and the magicians and the Chaldeans, as they were called. And we also met Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, and we said that they'd been members of the royal household of God's people, the people of Judah. King Nebuchadnezzar had turned up on their doorstep to besiege Jerusalem. He'd taken some of the royal family and carried them off into exile into Babylon, and that is where they are now, being reinculturated, if that's a word, languaged, given a whole new language, a whole new culture, a whole new way of looking at the world, re-educated so that they can enter into the service of the Babylonian king and court. So we've met some of the main characters already in Daniel's story. We've met one or two of the gods of Babylon. And this morning, we're about to think a little bit more about the place of Babylon. What you might be aware of is that people and gods and place are so often entwined in a complex way, and often a very beautiful way as well. Over the Christmas holiday, I went down to visit some family and friends, and as I often do when I was on my travels, went to visit one of the local towns near where they live and where I grew up. And this particular town is what you might classify as a very spiritual town. Certainly, Christian faith is part of the fabric of the town. As you walk up the main street, there are a number of different churches of different denominations. But there are also a number of enormously disparate and different world views and faiths on offer. As you walk up the main street, you see any number of little, sometimes even shrines, but certainly kind of tables. Perhaps people set up their stall quite literally in the town square, being able to offer either kind of literature on their particular worldview, and sometimes even the direct experience of it. Can we offer you? Can we offer to pray for you? Or is there something you would like to meditate about? Or is there, quite often it might be kind of something like an Asian kind of practice of Tai Chi or something like that. There's any number of worldviews on offer in the town. You might call it a kind of a New Age type of place. And all of that kind of worldview suffuses itself into the whole culture of the place, what people eat, what's on the menus in the local cafes and restaurants, how people dress, the kind of fashions that are in the town, and equally what people, how people speak, how they interact with one another, and equally what they're called. I was listening to a conversation in a coffee shop once, and as you might sometimes do if you're on your own in a coffee shop, you sort of enjoy earwigging into the various other conversations that are around. And there was a really lovely conversation that was happening between two people who over the course of 20 minutes, it was certainly no more, over the course of 20 minutes on the adjacent table, decided to share a flat together. They were complete strangers before the conversation took place, and their conversation over the course of 20 minutes moved rather quickly, you could say. And by the end of the 20 minutes, they were ready to share a flat together. But they decided that they still didn't know each other's names by the end of the conversation. They might need to know that. And I'm offering this to you as a story, not in any way to kind of either kind of to mock either the place or the names that these people had, but just to show the extent to which really our worldview inhabits everything that we do, how we do our choice of flatmate, how we do our choice of diet, how we do our choice of entertainment, how we do our choice of culture. They'd had such a close bond over that 20 minutes that they decided that they shared an awful lot in common. One said, "Hello, I am River." And the other one said, "What a beautiful name. I'm called Sunrise." And that really just showed just how complete in terms of identity and in every aspect of life they have become in many ways like what they worshipped. What we're going to see this morning in Daniel chapter 2 is we become like the gods we follow. In the same way that flamingos become like the shrimp that they eat, we become like the gods that we follow. Our culture says an awful lot about leaders and leadership culture and management theory and any number of things, which often can be very helpful. But every human, including the most powerful humans on the planet, are designed first and foremost to be worshippers, to be spiritual, and to follow what we worship and to be conformed to the likeness of what we worship. That is an undeniable truth about human existence. It's what we'll see from Daniel 2. And so the key question really is, who am I worshipping, or what am I worshipping, and how is that affecting my life? Those are the two questions for this morning. Why don't we pray together, and then we'll get stuck into Daniel chapter 2. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have made us to be followers, that you have made us to be worshippers, that you've made us to be spiritual people. Thank you that you call us to worship you in spirit, in the spirit, and in truth. And so we pray, Spirit of God, this morning that you would guide our minds into all truth, that we would know the truth, and the truth might set us free. Amen. Why don't you grab a Bible? There's one in front of you. And you'll find Daniel chapter 2 on page 914. So 914 of the Old Testament, 914 Daniel chapter 2. Here's what we read. In the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed such dreams that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. So the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. Nebuchadnezzar is a spiritual person. We've said it's how we're all built, no matter how powerful or weak we are, and no matter what point in history we particularly inhabit. And that's true that we're spiritual people, even for people who would either call themselves atheists or people who are on what they might call a journey of faith. On Friday, I caught up with one of my very good friends, and she told me how she's in the process of having a tattoo removed. She had one of the names of God tattooed on her back. And she's going through the considerably costly process and painful process. Not that I would have any knowledge of this, but she said in her experience, it's even more painful than childbirth, which kind of, I'm guessing, puts it right up there in terms of pain, for removal of this tattoo, because she would say that she has changed her faith standpoint, lost her faith, you might say, in God, and so therefore she's wanting to have the tattoo removed. She's going through considerable pain because of a change of faith standpoint, and yet, even when I talk to Beth with her, what she would now describe as a firmly atheist standpoint, she is still prepared to accept that there is the existence of a spiritual world and a greater spiritual power. I've really met very few people, including people who would be fairly convinced atheists, who are prepared to write off the spiritual entirely. The vast majority, in the high 90% probably, of the world's population would say that they commit to at least the idea that the spiritual world exists. And certainly Nebuchadnezzar is far down that track. He really does believe in the existence of a spiritual world. And you can see that by just the amount of time and money that he's invested in all of these spiritual advisors, magicians and enchanters and sorcerers that he has spent time educating. If they'd arrived from outside the city of Babylon, they would have passed certainly through one of the ancient Babylonian gates in the fortified walls. All of the gates were named after one of the Babylonian gods, and they might, if they took the gate nearest to the royal palace, they would have gone through what was called the Ishtar Gate. You can see a reconstruction of it in Berlin and in various museums around the UK, beautifully covered with iridescent blue tiles. Ishtar was the Babylonian god of fertility, of love, and of war. And whilst they were waiting to be let through the Ishtar gate with their identity check, they may have cast their minds to the temple of Akaitu. Akaitu was another Babylonian god, and the temple of Akaitu was right by the side of the gate. The Babylonians believed that at the end of the calendar year, just as we've got to, although their calendar was different, at the end of the calendar year, the world descended back into chaos. The Babylonians were frightened, as everybody else is really, of chaos. And they believed that that happened as the gods judged the world. And so the Temple of Akaitu was, in the New Year period, the site of an enormous amount of kind of trying to placate the Babylonian gods so that things didn't remain in chaos, but actually the order was maintained and restored. And the god Nabu, Nebuchadnezzar, the god Nabu, the god of literacy and wisdom, order and orderliness, was a key foil that they had for placating the gods and restoring order. If the magicians hadn't come from outside through the Ishtar Gate, but if they'd come from inside Babylon, they may have come from one of the temples. Babylon was a big place. Saddam Hussein and one of his major projects actually was to reconstruct Babylon, and you can see quite a lot of Babylon reconstructed, surrounded by 11 miles of fortified walls that were so thick that you could drive two chariots around the walls and they could pass in opposite directions. Inside those 11 mile fortifications and walls, there were any number of different temples. One was quite similar in design to the Tower of Babel that was built on much the same site. A ziggurat, it was a kind of a seven-story structure. You might be able to imagine it in your mind's eye. Draw a square on the ground and then kind of go up a story and draw another square but slightly smaller, and then up a story and draw a square but slightly smaller, and put all those squares kind of piled on top of one another, and that's what a ziggurat looked like. The word ziggurat literally means to rise high. And there was a sense in which the Babylonians were incarnating in their architecture, not just their cuisine and their fashion, but in their very architecture, building out of brick the beliefs that they had in the god. It was a sort of slightly curious structure. Were they trying to build their way to God by their own actions and by their own achievements, building their way ever more successively and perfectly towards God? Or were they trying to bring God down to earth, kind of trying to make God like them? It's kind of confused. It seems to be kind of happening in all directions. The ziggurat was called a temenanki, and the word a temenanki in Babylonian, Akkadian, means the house of the foundations of heaven and earth. So they may have been coming from one of those temples. They may have been coming from outside the city. What's true of the beliefs that they had of the gods who lived on top of that temple, seven stories high, and the rooms at the top were thought to be where the gods of Babylon dwelt? Whether that's true or not, what the Babylonians believed about their gods were that actually they weren't a particularly well-behaved bunch. They believed that there were internal jealousies amongst all of them, that there were rivalries, that gods murdered other gods, that gods themselves were insecure about their position within the pantheon of gods, that they were capricious, that they were needy, they needed feeding by humans, and that they had a complete tendency towards chaos and war. So, the magicians and sorcerers and enchanters and Chaldeans arrive at the royal palace, however they get there. And verse 2, if we have a look on page 914, says this: "When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, 'I've had such a dream that my spirit is troubled by the desire to understand it.' The Chaldeans said to the king," in Aramaic, "'O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will reveal the interpretation.' The king answered the Chaldeans, 'This is a public decree.'" It's at this point, it's a bit like Donald Trump getting out his Sharpie and about to sign a presidential order. The knees start knocking. "This is a public decree. If you do not tell me both the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins." Our lives and our places and our actions and our words and our everything reflect the gods that we follow. And so that is not an idle threat from Nebuchadnezzar. Although it seems slightly pantomime-like, there is nothing pantomime-like about what he's saying. Nebuchadnezzar reflects the gods who he worships: capricious, fearful, violent, scary, needy, insecure, but certainly therefore somebody in whose hands power does not sit without fear in those that they rule. As we look at Nebuchadnezzar and his worldview, as we look at the town that I described at the start, it's important to recognize that there are things both to commend and things to challenge. I was talking at the end of the first service, and reflecting that quite often our world is a binary world. You're either right or you're wrong. The reality is that in most people's worldview, there are things to both commend, but there are things to challenge as well, and that's true here. On the positive side, if we look at Nebuchadnezzar, we commend the fact that he is a spiritual person. We commend the fact that actually he's so invested in spiritual discovery that he spent the equivalent of millions of pounds training people in the spiritual world and exploring it. He's prepared to submit to the spiritual powers of Babylon. Once a year, there was a festival in which literally they hit, the priests hit the king, quote, "until the tears flowed." There was the priests in Babylon were given enormous power, even over the king, because he so desired to invest in the spiritual world. And so we can see that in the architecture, in the famous hanging gardens of Babylon, in the cuisine, all of this kind of integrity of culture, there's something to commend about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to make the entire thing spiritual and to seek after spiritual truth. On the less positive side, we've said that because Nebuchadnezzar is following that pantheon of gods, there's therefore insecurity in his empire, there's capriciousness, there's fear, there's rivalry, there's chaos. But there's also one even more challenging observation. If we have a look at verse 9, then you'll see how the story develops. You have agreed, Nebuchadnezzar says, to speak lying and misleading words to me until things take a turn. The Chaldeans answer the king, there is no one on earth who can reveal what the king demands. In fact, no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or Chaldean. The thing that the king is asking is too difficult, and no one can reveal it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with mortals. Now, in spite of what the enchanters are saying here, there's a sense in which the king is actually making a very justifiable request. I have trained you in the things of the spiritual world. You claim to be spiritual people, and therefore I am asking you for supernatural spiritual insight and for the revelation of this dream. That is not an unjustifiable request. If the gods are true, and if the magicians are genuinely in contact with those gods. But as the magicians show, actually, they're not. We see them playing for time, because historically what the magicians had done had sort of said, well, you leave it with us, we'll go away and think about it. They'd gone away and thought about it at such length and for so much time that actually Nebuchadnezzar had kind of capriciously moved on to something else. And by the time they got back to him with the interpretation, actually he didn't really worry about it anymore. The magicians weren't magicians, they were diplomats and they were pragmatists, but they weren't magicians. What the story is ironically suggesting to us is that rather really than Nebuchadnezzar being like the gods he follows, actually what is true is that the gods that Babylon has created are like Nebuchadnezzar, capricious, fearful of rivals, violent, chaotic in character. Rather than being made in the image of his gods, what the story is showing to us is that actually Nebuchadnezzar has made a whole load of gods in his image. The gods don't exist. He's conjured them as extensions of his own view. If we read on, then we see where the hope comes in the middle of this chapter. Verse 12 doesn't immediately fill us with hope. Just have a look at it. Because of this, the king flew into a violent rage and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. The decree was issued, and the wise men were about to be executed, and they looked for Daniel and his companions to execute them. But when we see Daniel, we see such a different approach to the king, an approach that is so counterintuitive that the logical thing to assume is that this approach must come from another world. It is such an unhuman, counterintuitive approach that it must be inspired by something that is not of this world. Just have a look how Daniel continues in verse 14. Daniel responded with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the king's chief executioner, who had gone out to execute the wise men of Babylon. He asked Arioch, the royal official,
Why is the decree of the king so urgent? Arioch explained the matter to Daniel. So Daniel went in and requested that the king give him a time and that he would tell the king the interpretation. Daniel doesn't run away from his executioner, he runs towards him. He doesn't run away from the dangerous, violent, capricious king. He runs towards him. He asks for the time that the violent and capricious king has just royally refused to give to all of the other magicians. And he says that he will give the king an interpretation which every single other person has said is totally impossible for a human to do. Daniel's approach would be entirely illogical and dangerous were it not for the fact that Daniel is confident that he knows the true and living God, and that that true and living God is the one who can give him the interpretation. Daniel has prayed to that God for years. He has seen him in action for years. And so he now has confidence that if he goes and asks God, that God will speak to him. Because Daniel knows that he has, this is the key point really, Daniel knows that he has not made God in his image, but that he is made in God's image, Genesis chapter 1. So God created humans, male and female. He created them in his image. He created them. And Daniel knows that, and so he knows that the one he worships is not his own creation, but actually is true. Verse 17, then Daniel went to his home and informed his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah on the matter, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Blessed be the name of the God from age to age, for wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." As we leave the story for this morning, I guess we come back to the two questions that we had at the start. Who or what am I worshipping? And I guess that prompts the question, am I worshipping the true and living God? If I am worshipping the true and living God, am I allowing him to set the agenda? Am I allowing myself to be made in his image? Or is my view of God conditioned by my own particular personality desires? Am I truly allowing God to set the agenda on who he is? And therefore, question number two, how does that impact my life? Am I allowing what I hear from God as I gather together on a Sunday, as I read the Bible, as I pray? Am I allowing God to set the agenda in that, but then am I allowing it to infuse the whole of my life and the world around me? The title for this series that we've given it, the subtitle is Living Faithfully in a Foreign Land. And what chapter 2 shows us is that part of living faithfully in a foreign land is seeking God, allowing him to set the agenda, allowing him to define not just himself, but also who we are, made in his image, and then giving us the power in his spirit to follow him in all of our lives, even when that is perhaps countercultural, and even when it's costly. I pray that God would give us the power, as he gave Daniel, to be that bold and courageous. Amen.